of Ephesians, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians. If you find Philippians and Colossians, just turn back a couple pages. On Sunday mornings, over the past 8 years or so, we've journeyed through several books of the Bible. We've gone into the book of Philippians and Luke and Hebrews and James and 1 Peter. We've gone to 2 Corinthians, Hosea, the Psalms of Ascent, Philemon, and 1 John. And just before we finished up on 1 John, there was a sermon that I preached that I divided into two sections, God's riches and our responses. And those words, God's riches and our responses, in that order, God's riches first and our responses second, are going to fill your heart, I believe, as we proceed through the book of Ephesians, because that is a good outline of what the book is. Ephesians begins with a great explanation of God's favor toward undeserving people and bringing them salvation in Christ. And then it moves, after securing our identity as God's people, into our roles and responsibilities within that identity. But there's another reason why I want us to look at this letter. Many of those books that we've studied before all have some reason why they were written, some issue that brought that truth to the attention of the apostles and to the churches that they wrote to. But Ephesians is a different kind of letter. In fact, unlike most all of the other epistles of the New Testament, it is impartial in the sense that it's free from any specific situation or trouble that elicits its writing. Its shape and its focus are not influenced by any theological conflict that we're aware of, or any personality clash within the midst of the church, or any infiltrating false teachers that are seeking to cause trouble, or some leadership challenge, or some encroaching persecution. And so the book of Ephesians is really a pure, objective, impartial study on the source and the substance of the Christian life. And because it's that, I think it has some great applicability to our day, because it addresses two major issues that we face in our generation. One is our trouble with identity, and secondly, our fixation on the immediate. I'll discuss that matter of our identity in future sermons, but today I want us to look at this introduction to the book of Ephesians as it addresses this limiting of ourselves when we're hemmed in by a fixation on the immediate, rather than steered by the wide-ranging grasp of God's glorious grace and his plan and purposes in redemption. You see, to our own hurt, we have a tendency to fixate on the trees and lose sight of the forest. It's easy for us to fall prey to this narrowed perspective, to focus only on what's immediate or what's near us. And those things that are immediate and near us are often demanding. They demand attention, and they do with a forceful urgency often. Life, of course, is filled with a lot of struggles. It's filled with a lot of difficulties, a lot of responsibilities. And those troubles and difficulties and responsibilities can be what consumes our thoughts, because they're right in front of us. And so our moments become momentous, and the immediate becomes dominant. And before you know it, the situation you're in becomes the world that you're in. And the four walls of our situation close in on us such that our gaze becomes myopic. It becomes nearsighted. I saw that literally happen to my son Matt when he went into the hospital for several days as he faced a significantly difficult health situation. He was put into a room and he stayed there for several days. I can't remember how many days it was. But he was finally discharged and given a clean bill of health, which we are most grateful for because it was miraculous. We walked him to the car, and as he walked out of the hospital, he gasped with astonishment as he considered the expanse and the brightness and the color of the world outside those walls that he was in for so many days. Now, this was no hospital nestled in a pastoral setting in England, so beautiful and quaint and green. This was an urban hospital, and it was pretty ugly, to be honest with you. But even that caused him to gasp in astonishment because he was all of a sudden able to see something larger. His sensory receptors had been conditioned, even in those short days, to think of that small, plain, institutional decor of his hospital room. His world was literally, for many days, those four walls. And it was important, necessary, and I didn't even realize how life-giving it would be for him to be able to open up his vision and to see something larger and brighter and more colorful. It's important for us, vital for us, life-giving to us, to see the largeness of God's purposes and God's plan. It will add, as we see the expanse of it, such wonder that we'll gasp in astonishment over the wideness of God's glorious purposes. Instead of being locked into the four walls of our own situation, be they physical troubles or emotional turmoil or mental illness or pain or relational battles or financial need that fill us with insecurities, or even captured by the craziness of our political instability, I want us to look at the book of Ephesians and move beyond that sort of closed-in mentality, that tyranny of the immediate. And when we do, we'll see something grand and glorious. And this morning, that's what I want us to see. You know, if the book of Ephesians was put before the Oscars, made into a movie, I'm sure it would win several Oscars. It would certainly win the Oscar for the best screenplay because it's what a story it tells. But it would also win an Oscar for the best cinematography because the book of Ephesians is filled with glorious images that go well beyond just the sheer reading of the script. It speaks of imagery that goes into the dimensions of the cosmic as well as the global. If we were simply to read the script of Ephesians, we would miss the imagery if we don't focus on it. It would be like reading Cliff Notes instead of watching a movie with all the colors and glorious things that a movie can provide. We'd miss out on the color, the texture, the drama, the nuance, the majesty, and the transcendence if we miss the imagery of the book of Ephesians. But once we see this cosmic heavenly scope in this global reach, then we'll be able to see ourselves and our situations in a far different light. I'm convinced of it. And so this morning, let's discover some of that. Let's do the best we can to capture the imagery of Ephesians. And the first thing I want you to notice is the cosmic dimension of it. The cosmic dimension of it. Ephesians takes a big view of God's redeeming actions in Christ. And the imagery that you find in this letter reach to the broadest categories of time and space. From the very first words of the letter of Ephesians, it reaches into eternity past and goes forward into eternity future, where time meet. And it goes into the highest reaches of the glorious heavenly expanse, into the throne room of God himself. Imagine how much that should comfort and shape us. Just as it comforted and shaped the early church, that small band of believers in Ephesus who received these first words. As we read the book of Ephesians, they and all readers of it, us, are sort of brought out of our hobbit holes and sort of brought out into the light. And we're able to see something glorious. And what we discover here is that we're engaged in a redemptive drama that is staggering in its cosmic dimensions and compelling to us in the degree of our participation. And one of the first things that we see is that Christ is the exalted King. So under this idea of the cosmic dimensions, we see Christ as the exalted King. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 20 with me. It talks about the power, the working of God's mighty strength. In verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You know, when we think of the resurrection, we think of Jesus walking out of the tomb, and he did. But the resurrection is only the first stage in the stage of Christ's exaltation, as he left this earth in a resurrected body and ascended. And when we see the degree to which he ascended here in the book of Ephesians, we see that he is raised to the highest place, that place being described as the right hand of the Father. That right hand is talking about one who takes the place of royal rule, the place of majestic authority. He is seated at the place of kingly power and privilege. The Apostle Paul is drawing from a very popular psalm. In fact, the most oft used psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so we see here in Ephesians this imagery of Christ lifted from the earth, ascending through the skies, entering into the very heavens of heavens, and there in the throne room of God is put in the place of exalted power, of kingly power and privilege, and his rule extends over everything that is seen and unseen. The Apostle Paul extends this imagery of the exalted Christ to show him as the conquering king also. Take a look at verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, this idea of everything being put under his feet comes from Psalm 110 also, but I think primarily the apostle is drawing from a different psalm, not Psalm 110 this time, but Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, humanity is described as being filled and crowned with glory and honor, and shows that crown of glory and honor in the dominion that we have over God's creation. However, we as humanity have lost that dominion by our rebellion, and we become subject to the created things rather than ruler of the created things. However, Jesus Christ, by right of his obedience and his submission in death, has risen from the created order in all of its fallenness, victor over death, and has now taken the place of rule, and all things are under his feet and are in subjection to him. And so the stature of Christ as Lord is seen in the immensity of its rule. He is the Lord over the whole cosmos. Take a look at verse 10 of this same chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 9. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. All these things go beyond the reaches of Psalm 8. It's not just the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beast of the fields that Christ reigns over. No, these things are everything in heaven and earth. All rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, as it says in Ephesians 1:21. And so Paul, using David's words in Psalm 110 and also Psalm 8, brings to us an understanding of who Jesus is in the resurrection and the ascension. Psalm 110 speaks of David having a greater Lord than he who is the head of the people of Israel. So there's a larger Lord over Israel, and it's Christ. And Psalm 8 sees mankind ruling over the created things. Paul sees that as Jesus Christ, not just Lord of the earth, but Lord of the heavens and the earth. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's national kingship and also Adam's creational rule. Christ is imaged for us as a triumphant, cosmic, warrior king and a heavenly Adam. This multifaceted image in Ephesians of the enthroned Christ in the heavenlies gives us an understanding about something, and I want you to hear this closely, that we have stepped into a drama, right? All of us are participants in this glorious cosmic drama. And what we are to gather from what Ephesians says is that the conflict of this drama that includes the heavens and the earth is already finished, and the triumph has already been gained by Christ. Because the opponent is already vanquished, sin and death. And the cosmic powers and dominions have already been put on notice of their future doom as they've been rendered inoperative. The vanquished opponents, the cosmic powers and dominions, are already now under his feet. When you read the book of Ephesians, the events of the cross, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection are seen as accomplished acts. And the focus is shifted away from the cross, as important as it is, and it's shifted toward the exaltation and the enthronement of Christ. This is where we see our Savior, not on the cross, and not just on the side of the tomb, and not just in the middle of the air. We see him seated in the place of authority. He is the one Lord over all things. He is the cosmic ruler. He has already fought and he's already won the battle. And he is now enjoying the treasures of his victory. He is already exerting his rule and he is already expanding his kingdom. And here we are 2,000 years past his enthronement and his kingdom is increasing even to our day, because he is bringing people into it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is gathering his own in. One thing we also see in the book of Ephesians is not only Christ the exalted king and Christ the conquering king, but Christ the benevolent king. It's easy, perhaps, once we grab a hold of this idea of the cosmic transcendent nature of Christ's authority and rule, to think that perhaps he doesn't care so much about us as individuals in our days. But that's not how Ephesians reads. Ephesians tells us that far from him not being concerned about the things of this earth, he's very much set upon them. And he's not hidden from people. Yes, he is Lord of the universe, and he is Lord over all powers, and he is standing supreme over all things seen and unseen. But he also is a Lord that acts in human history and reaches down to the very intimate places of the individual person. He controls and engages in the events of nature and history and moves into our lives as he rescues us from our own destruction and forgives us of our sin. He's putting his cosmic display, actually, his cosmic rule on display here on earth. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 22 again. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ, who fills the cosmos with his sovereign rule, is glad to be embodied by a gathered people. And he is gathering a people for himself. Those that he's rescued and those that he rules over with kindness and grace. An example of that's provided for us in Ephesians 4. Let's turn over there, Ephesians 4 and verses 8 to 10. Verse 7, it says, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." Once again, Christ is seen here as a mighty warrior who's ascended on high, has taken captives, and is giving gifts to people. And once again, the Apostle Paul is pulling from the Psalms. This time, Psalm 68 and verse 18. And when you read Psalm 68 and verse 18, what you'll see there is a depiction of God as a warrior, in which he's driving his chariot from Sinai, the place where the law was given, and ascending into the Temple Mount on Mount Zion, his royal palace. And there he's receiving the praises and the tribute of the nations. Okay? Can you see that image? God in a chariot driving it from Sinai over to the Temple Mount of Zion, there as king, receiving the tribute to the nations. That picture, which shows a geographical movement of God from one mountain to another, is now tipped up on its head. And instead of it being on a horizontal plane of Sinai to Zion, it becomes a vertical plane of heaven and earth. Christ triumphantly ascending into the heavenly temple, the mountain that is the presence of God. And then it goes on to talk more about it. Verse 9 and verse 10. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, this idea of the lower parts of the earth or the lower earthly regions is not an allusion to hell, but simply the earth itself. And so we see a two-storied universe, if you will. Christ descending to the earth in his incarnation, and Christ ascending far above the heavens to take his heavenly throne. So Psalm 68 moves from one mountain to another. Ephesians 4 moves from the earth to the heavens. But remember, Psalm 68 shows the king on the mountain receiving gifts and receiving tribute because he's the conqueror and deserves the praise and the tributes and the gifts of all that he rules over. But this is why I've titled this part Christ the Benevolent King, because Paul reshapes that imagery from Psalm 68 in order to teach us something about our Savior. Take a look at this verse again, verse 7 and 8. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's a completely different image here, not just the vertical shift, but the expression of gift giving rather than tribute receiving. And we find that the ascended Christ is a lover of his people because he's included them in his victory. And he's taken of his treasure and he is distributing his treasure to his people. He is not hoarding it for himself, but rather granting it and giving it to those that are his. This Christ who is over all things, this Christ who is far above the heavens, is now taking his authority and his rule and his position and his wealth, and he is distributing it around to his people. There are jewels for all, for everyone who is a believer in Christ, because his victory has become our victory. And his riches become our riches. And his exalted position will become the place of our eternal abode with Christ in the heavenlies. Positionally, we're already there, as Ephesians will teach us in chapter 2 and verse 6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. But we're not just waiting future riches, we're also recipients of present riches, as Ephesians 4 tells us. And at the very beginning of Ephesians, we are told to look for Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a powerful truth this is, that we are partakers of the heavenly voices of praise, and we are partakers of all that Christ has gained in his victory. That is as much as I can speak this morning about the cosmic dimension. Let's move on to the earthly dimension. When we start stepping into this letter, as we go through chapter 1, verses 3, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll see Christ's interaction with us as sinners and granting us the riches of redemption. Many words that we will look at together as we talk about all the riches that are found in God's grace in Christ. But today I just want to pull out one example, not from that section, which we'll look at very soon, but from the next section, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Because when you read this section from verse 11 to 22 in Ephesians chapter 2, you're brought into the earthly dimension of the riches of Christ, this cosmic king, who brings his rule to earth. And we learn that he rules by bringing reconciliation. Christ the reconciler. When you read verses 11 and 22, you have to imagine yourself from the vantage, or imagine this passage and look at it from the vantage point of an Israelite in relationship to everyone else in the world. We learn that these images are drawn from the history and the prejudice and the presumptions of the Israelite people. When you think of it as an Israelite, you think of the world in two categories: us and the rest of you all. There's the Israelite, and then there's the Gentile. There is the chosen people of God, and there are the wayward ones. There is the true humanity, and then there's the beastly empires of Daniel's vision that are outside that. And the status of the Israelite was determined by birth and sealed by circumcision. And what is shown here are a number of displays of this exclusionary perspective. The Israelites and everybody else. Let's take a look at it. Verse 11. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. So the Gentiles immediately are scorned from the perspective of the Israelite as the uncircumcised, as they proudly call themselves the circumcised. In verse 12, we are called those without Christ. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ. That is, outside the chosen people to whom the Messiah, the true King, and the Deliverer would come. You're outside that. Also in verse 12, excluded from citizenship in Israel. You are, like I saw when I was in Jordan, pinned in to this place of degradation and despair when all around you outside those walls are oases of greenery and plenty. We are those impoverished outsiders who are gazing longingly over the border to see the privileged people in their luxurious land. That's how we were meant to see. That's how the Israelites would see themselves in relationship to the Gentiles. Verse 12 also says that we are foreigners to the covenants of promise. We had no access to the privileges of citizenship, the covenants of promise. We were not given an entrance into those historic divine promises, the promises of a true humanity, the promises of a just and ordered society, the promises of a restored creation, the promises of an abiding and glorious presence of God with his people. By nature, those, the Israelites would say, are not ours, but theirs. And then we are called, in verse 12, without hope and without God in this world. We are seen as people so separated from God, our Creator, and God, the covenant God, that we are but vagabonds on this earth, listlessly wandering from place to place with no reason to live at all, without God and without hope in this world. we have no future worth living for, is how we were seen by the Israelites. And verse 13 says, to add more to this, we were once far away, far away. Viewed from the walls of Zion, we were beyond the horizon. We were out of sight, out of view, out of care, out of touch. These are the images that are presented in order to shape for us a mental understanding of this irrevocable exclusion of the privileged ones and the rest of us. And in verse 14, that imagery is sealed with one final picture. Christ is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And we see this insurmountable wall that keeps us apart, like the wall that forms itself around in places of the Middle East still, that keeps some people in so that they may not mingle with those that are out. And so humanity is partitioned into the privileged and to the wanderer, to those that receive the promises and those that are without the promises, to those that know God and those that are without God, to those who have been given hope and those who have no hope. And we can picture the temple built in Herod's day, in which the Jewish people built a massive place and had certain areas that the Gentiles could go to, the court to the Gentiles, but they could go there and no further because the rest of the intimacy was reserved only for the Israelites. Those inner courts were theirs and theirs alone, where the presence of God was seen and displayed. And the rest of us were outside of it. And in Jesus' day, that court of the Gentiles was filled with tables where they purchased and sold sacrificial animals. And so the Gentiles were excluded even from that, which is why Jesus brought his whip and his anger into that place and said that my house will be a place of prayer for all people. And so in the temple, we see a wall representing the Jewish vision of God and the world and the nations and themselves, where the law serves as an impenetrable fence and an iron wall that keeps us apart. They keep it, we don't. They receive the benefits from it, we don't. But notice what the scriptures say here. But now, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Christ has once again put on the uniform. He's put on the armor, and he's taken the weapons of war, and he's gone in a military assault, and he has crushed the dividing wall. He has broken it down and put to death the hostility that is raised by the law and its commandments and its ordinances. Why? Because he means to rescue. He means to rescue because his goal is to make peace. And his goal is to reconcile these two groups that have been so excluded from one another. But thou art made one. How is that accomplished? By the blood of Christ, through his flesh, through a circumcision that's not of the flesh, but of the heart. And now that this victory has been achieved, he tells us here that the message of Christ is given to those who are far off and also to those who are near. He is proclaiming peace to all of us. Because he's calling us away from the way that we used to think about ourselves, whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile. Because now there are no categories of humanity. There are no separateness. There are no places of private privilege anymore. None. Because he's calling everyone from every tribe and tongue and nation through the gospel into a place of harmonious peace and unity. This is the image of divine triumph. This is Christ, who is the reconciling Christ. Look at this verse again. His purpose, verse 15, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We all have been received. Now there is no more of those dividing images at all. And that exclusive vantage point by which we might be able to look down upon others as though they were different or separate or less privileged than we. But the metaphor shifts. It shifts from a creation of a new body to a construction of a new building. Verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Christ has so demolished the barrier, the wall, that he now proceeds to build a new house, a new temple. The foundations of it are the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone of it is Christ himself. And the structure of it grows organically as the gospel calls to those who are near and those who are far away. And it takes from both places, Jew and Gentile, and builds them as bricks to make a holy temple out of the two into one. And so the Jewish Jerusalem temple, that physical temple, has been deconstructed. It has been assaulted and torn down and replaced now by this new temple, this building block of Jews and Gentiles that form the place of God's praise. What a remarkable image this is. We've seen the cosmic dimensions of Christ the exalted King, Christ the conquering King, Christ the benevolent King. And we see the earthly global dimensions of Christ the reconciling one. But Paul ends with a final image of God's people as Christ represented, as Christ's representations. Turn over to chapter 6. We'll end with this one. Paul concludes his letter in Ephesians 6 with this rousing call to arms, right? He sends the readers forth dressed in the whole armor of God. We love this passage. I had put the preaching plan together and invited the elders to join in the preaching of the book of Ephesians. And Banu, very, very selfishly, I might add, has taken all four of the sermons that I'd lined out for this section. So I'm going to preach a little bit of it and get ahead of him. But we're given this vivid portrait of the believer sort of equipped with armor, right? And before we go into a piece-by-piece description of this armor, as Banu will take us through, I won't do today, one thing that I want us to realize this morning is that this portrait of the believer that's given to us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 comes from Isaiah 59. And it is a retracing of the image that's in Isaiah 59. But it's also a restructuring of that metaphor. If you were to read Isaiah 59, you would see that God is the one who wears the armor. And he wears the armor that's expressed for us here in Ephesians 6 because he cannot find anyone else to wear it. He expects his people to wear this armor, but they don't. And so God himself has to wear it. And Isaiah 59 talks about the Lord's dismay at the injustice and the falsehood that characterize his own people, the Israelites, at that time. And the Lord sees their injustice and he sees their falsehood, and it displeases him. Isaiah 59 and verse 15 says, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. In verse 16, he saw further that there was no person willing to intercede and bring justice and truth to the world. And so Isaiah 59 shows God taking what he expected his people to be clothed with, and he puts it on himself. In Isaiah 59:17, it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. And then it shows God equipped with the armor that his people should have worn, entering into the battle against injustice and against falsehood, and bringing judgment to the wicked and redemption to the repentant. That's Isaiah 59. Paul takes that image, and just like he did with Psalm 68, he reconstructs it. He uses the metaphor and he recrafts it. And he says that we, the redeemed people of God that come from both Jews and Gentiles and have been formed into one new humanity, that we move into a world, our generation, full of rebellion against God with all of its injustices, in all of its oppression. And as we go into this world, we go into this world dressed in the armor of God. And we're given defensive armory in order to protect us against the onslaught of evil as we work positively for the purposes of truth and righteousness. We carry out our work equipped with the peace that the gospel brings, equipped with the trust in God that is our shield, equipped in the salvation that we've received, equipped in our devotion to the Word of God and prayer. Now, one thing that's missing is that there's no hint that Christians become the active instruments of God's judgment in this world, even though we're armor clad just as God was in Isaiah 59. The task of judgment is God's and God's alone. But as we move in this world, the odor of the gospel will exude from us. And it will be an odor of life to those who will live and an odor of death to those that are destined for judgment. But we are people, Christ's representation in this world, wearing God's armor and working for the purposes of truth and righteousness. And the place where truth and righteousness should be seen most is right here among us. And as we go out as individuals and as families, where we live and where we work and where we enjoy our days, we go out for those purposes into the society in which we live. This is the book of Ephesians. It starts with God's riches and leads us into our Christian responses. It tells a wonderful story of redemption. But don't miss the images. Don't miss the cinematography. And let me ask you this. When you're able to look to the heavens and see Christ reigning, when you're able to imagine his footstool and see all forces of darkness under his feet, when you see him gathering all of his riches and turning them over to enrich his people, when you see the power of his grace to bring together the sharpest division of humanity into one band of peaceful people, and when you see yourself now fully equipped in an oppositional world, fully able to defend the truth and to bring righteousness into an unjust world, how differently are you going to deal with your everyday? Ephesians will take you out of the darkness of your immediate, urgent cares and responsibilities. It will bring you out to the place where you can see the eternal cosmic vista of God's grace in Christ and of his exalted position as King of Kings. So as we go through the book of Ephesians, take your cares with you. Come out of the burrow. Put on the corrective lenses of the book of Ephesians and focus on the exalted, the conquering, the reconciling, the benevolent Savior who has equipped you with every good gift and every possible protection as you live out every day of your life until he calls you into his very presence. May it change us all, this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such a revelation of yourself in your word. Thank you for allowing us to understand what's behind the curtain, if you will. Lord, we pray that you would give us such an understanding of yourself that it truly will reshape and reform the way we think about ourselves, our identity. And it will also restructure our morbid interest in the immediate. Father, we pray that our understanding of grace, the gospel, of Christ, of the church and our lives as believers will be transformed as we study this book together. And we pray, Father, that all of us will live our lives in such a way as children of light, that Christ, who is the light, will receive unmitigated praise. Not only from us, but from those who will witness the light that's in us. And Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.